Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
As we turn to God's Word, let's go before Him in a time of prayer and preparation. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed to us all that we need for faith and for life, whether clearly or by good and necessary consequence. And we pray this evening that You would open up Your Word to us, cause us to anchor our lives in it, to not turn away from it to the right or to the left. Be with us as we work our way through this passage this evening, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. And if you'll open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 is what I'll be reading. Our sermon text is picking up from last time in verse 17 through verse 21. And so Peter here, this is actually all one sentence in Greek, and it's all telling us a central point of how we are to live our lives as we have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. So hear now the holy word of our God. Beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I imagine every one of us in the room has some sort of sets of family traditions. Perhaps it might be a weekly thing. You have a Friday night movie night where hopefully not, but the children maybe get to pick a movie and you're brought into that terrible realm of watching children's shows or movies and the like. Maybe it's a Sunday lunch or brunch or a Sunday tea that you gather together with your family. Or maybe it centers around the holidays. I know when I was a kid growing up, you could pretty much pinpoint the when, the where, and the what of both Thanksgiving and Christmas. We knew where we were going. We always went to the same house. We knew when we were going to be there. It was always going to be 1 p.m. We always knew what exactly was going to be on the menu because you know what Grandma's going to make, and it's going to be great. Whenever we have these family traditions, they set up some of the contours of the way we are going to live our lives. If you know Thanksgiving dinner is going to be at 1 p.m. at Grandma's house, do you know when you don't show up? 1:05. You know when you do show up? 12:30, because 30 minutes early is right on time, right? 5 minutes late, you better not show up at all. It sets up contours, parameters for our conduct. Even when you go over to Grandma's house, you know the rules that Grandma has. At least in my context, it was always things like hats off indoors, cowboys, and that is a direct quote. And yes, I grew up in the Podunk, West Texas towns where that is such a thing. In my own life, nowadays, it's kind of the opposite. I send my son to Grandma's house, and I bring him back and have to reorient him to the rules he's supposed to follow. No, you can't have cookies right before bed, Luke, no matter what Grandma says. I know what is good for you. These traditions, these convictions, these realities that we live in determine conduct, determine the ways that we live our life. And society has some of these things as well, doesn't it? Some of them are quite mundane. I remember when I moved up to the Northeast for the first time, I began to witness something unique in that particular culture. And it's that whenever you go into somebody's house, you know what you do? You take off your shoes. Right? So if you ever go to Pennsylvania, you know when you go into somebody's house, you need to take off your shoes. You don't do that in Texas. You do it up there. I had to learn that particular social convention. Some of those are quite mundane. It's just expectations on how you're meant to live your life whenever you go into somebody's home. But some of them become quite violent to the faith. For example, what social convention is there for gathering together to worship on the Lord's Day? What is Sunday but Second Saturday? The day when you get to gather together to various sporting events or perhaps watch a sporting event on the television. The idea of a sacred Sunday, a Sabbath day, is anathema to the broader culture. It cuts against the grain of the traditions of our age where you're supposed to gather and watch football according to the broader secular culture. So what about our love for entertainment and ease and laying back? How many times have we justified ingesting spiritually bad things for us under the auspice of, hey, it's just for fun. It's just a movie. It's just a game. It's just a joke. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I insult my younger brother or younger sister. It's just for fun. How often do we use these cultural societal traditions as a determination for our conduct and our lives as Christians? Well, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, Peter is taking direct aim on that reality. He is setting up paradigms and calling us to consider our conduct in a wholly different way. And in verses 13 through 16, Peter called us to consider our conduct not after the passions of our former ignorance, not after the ways of the world, but instead after what? The holiness of God. Have as the archetype for your life godliness, Christ-likeness. Be holy as he is holy, Peter said. And now in verses 17 through 21, he is going to give us another guideline for our conduct, another model for how you're to go about living your life as a Christian. And that model that he's digging into in verses 17 through 21, building upon the previous one, is that as you live your life of godliness, of Christ-likeness, it is a life of reverent fear of your Father and your King. The Christian life is a life that is marked for reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is the stamp upon the life of the Christian. But he doesn't just give us a paradigm for our conduct here. He also tells us why this is your conduct. He tells us that you are to live this life of reverence to God, fearing the Lord as the stamp upon your Christian identity because you have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. Peter never leaves commands without the reality of the gospel. And in this passage, he takes us to the core of the atoning work of our Savior, who has ransomed us out of the futile ways of the world and to the hope-filled, faith-filled, vital, profitable life of reverence to God in heaven. And we're going to see this reverent fear of God because we've been ransomed by the blood of Christ in four parts this evening. First, considering our conduct in verse 17. Considering our ransom, verses 18 and 19. Looking at the plan for our Savior, verse 20. And then lastly, our hope in verse 4. Well, verse 17 continues to instruct believers on how you are to live as children of God. Really, Peter is developing from verse 14, isn't he? When he instructed us to be holy as God is holy, how did he address us there? As obedient children. As obedient children, to not be conformed to those previous ways of life, living in sensuality like the Gentiles, living according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit, and instead calls us to be holy as God is holy. And now in verse 17, he is going to continue to develop that parent-child relationship that Christians have with God. So he begins speaking of Christians as those who call upon God and call him Father. Now, when we're reading this, we come across an immediate question when we're looking at verse 17, where we open it up and it says, "And if you call on him as Father." And we're always tempted when we read that little word, if, to treat it as though it's something like we might say to our spouse, if I have time, then I'll make it to the store, or to our children. If you are good in evening service, then you are going to get ice cream afterwards. We treat it as a sort of conditional type of statement. But in the New Testament, this little word doesn't always occur in the context of conditions. It also occurs in the context of arguments. And that's how it's being used here. Peter is not giving you a condition. If you're going to do this, then you need to have this. He's making an argument about who you are. In fact, the way this type of argument would be made, it's a statement of reality followed by a consequence. Right? It's a statement of who you are as a child of God, calling upon him as your Father, and then the consequence of that, living in reverent fear of him. Right? It's the reality followed by the consequence. In fact, some translations might even treat it a little bit differently. They don't say if, they say since. Since you call upon the Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. You see what Peter is saying here? He's saying Christians call God their Father. Through the mighty redemptive work of God in Christ, and we'll get into in just a few minutes in verses 18 through 19, we cry, Abba, Father, to our God in heaven. As Paul says in Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Through the Spirit of Christ uniting us to the Son of God, we become sons of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. How do we begin the Lord's Prayer? As we even prayed it this morning, we pray, Our Father who is in heaven. Christians and Christians alone have the privilege of calling the mighty King and Creator of the universe their heavenly Father. You need to stop and ponder that for just a moment. The affection, the love, the access and the intimacy of a father and son bond is a core idea for the Christian life. What would it look like if we went with the faith of a young child, running to our Father who is up in heaven, crying out before him in prayer, pouring out our souls before him every day of our lives? I love having a toddler, at least most of the time. Sometimes it's a little bit stressful, but there's a few very beautiful moments. And one of my favorite moments is whenever I come home, and then Luke comes tearing through the house, and I mean that literally, moving things out of the way like a little tornado, running, screaming, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And the crazy thing, he does this even when I'm gone for just a minute. I take out the trash, I come back into the house, and he's pushing all the toys out of the way. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. He loves it. He's running to his Father. Why don't we run to the Lord in that way? Why don't we cherish our Heavenly Father like our toddlers were cherished, even their earthly fathers? If earthly fathers know how to care for their children, how much more the Heavenly Father? But if earthly children know how to love their fathers, how much more should we love our Father who is in heaven? He is your Father if you are in Christ. Call out to him. Run to him. He is yours and you are his. Cherish him as your Father. Do not fear him. A good father would never shun away from their son, and he is the sinless, perfect Father. Christian, this is the reality for you. God is your Father. But Peter also calls you to recognize something else here in this verse, doesn't he? It's not just your Father that you cry out to here. He further identifies our Father, who we cry out to him in that spirit of adoption, as the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. This Father to whom we cry, to whom we run, in whom we love, and who loves us is also the King. The King of all creation. It's as King, as Judge, He, just as earthly fathers are, is to be obeyed. See, Peter is calling here for you to consider your manner of conduct as children before a father, as well as subjects before your king. Your father is your king, and your king is your father. The reality of you being a child of God does not set you free from the obligation of obedience to your king. To truly honor God as your father means to revere him as your king and as your judge. You must revere your father, revere your king by seeking to be like him in all of your ways. And I think that's what Peter means here when he continues to say that you should conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Wait a minute. I thought we just read in Romans 8:15 that Paul is saying as those who have the spirit of adoption, we must not have that spirit of fear. What is going on? Well, I think Peter and Paul are treating fear from two different perspectives. The fear that Paul is addressing is that fear of terror, whereas the fear that Peter is addressing is the fear of reverence. For the unbeliever, the reality of God's justice, the reality of his impartial judgment against sin and sinners, is a thing of utter terror. On the scales of God's judgment against sin, they, since they are outside of Christ, have no hope. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the holy God of heaven. The impartial judge who upholds true justice declares them guilty, and they will bear the curse of their sins, a terrifying thought indeed. But for the believer, the reality of God's just judgment against sin is a call to revere your Father, to reverence your Father, your King, and your Judge. It calls you to live your life in a fashion that He calls you to live, to be obedient to your Father in heaven, and to live in the way He's called you to live and revealed to you in His Word. Right? One of the things we never disjoin from one another is the authority of God and the authority of God's Word. This is the Word of your King. And if you're wondering how you ought to live, then this is where you find how you ought to live. To revere God, you revere His Word as well. And thinking of this charge of Peter here, to live a life of reverence to God in this time of our exile, reminds us a lot of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, doesn't it? In fact, in our Sunday school, we're going through one of these wisdom books. And just next week, a plug for Sunday school, our teacher, Elder Wally King, will be going through Job chapter 28, which is a wisdom poem that takes you to the end to consider what wisdom is. And wisdom, according to Job in Job chapter 28, is this: the fear of the Lord. Isn't that what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence to God, loving Him, fearing Him is the standard of your conduct. Reverence includes both knowing what He would require of you, as well as a love of God that spurs you on to do it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and is the stamp of the Christian life. I think we need to consider what it means for the fear of the Lord to be the beginning of wisdom. So what I think the Old Testament is saying there, what Solomon is saying in Proverbs 1:7, it's not something you first recognize and then start building on another foundation as if to consider something else. What he is saying is that it is the core idea of what it means to live before God. In fact, I heard one scholar describe it this way: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, just like learning the alphabet is the beginning of reading. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, just like learning to read notes is the beginning of music. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, just like numbers is to mathematics. It's something you learn on the front end, but it permeates, it saturates through the rest of your life. It's never abandoned. It's there in every word. It's there in every note. It's there in every algorithm. It is the substance of your life. You see what Peter is calling you to here? He is calling you to a life of reverence to the God of heaven. You, an alien, a sojourner on this earth in this time of your exile, you now today are to live as a child of God. Live as one who has been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Live as one who knows that you have been bought by the blood of Christ, that knows you are the Son of God, knows that you should revere him as your Father and as your King. Live that life of reverent fear. Let that be the impress upon your conduct. Yet there's a potential problem here, isn't there? You might be, perhaps should be asking yourself, but how is it then that we wayward sinners may be made holy to begin with? How can this identity as sons and this reverent fear be gained if our lives outside of Christ is the opposite of this? I'll put it a little bit differently. How can we, who are by nature children of Adam and children of wrath, become children of God, call upon him as our Father, and have this reverent fear? That's what Peter begins to address next of all in verses 18 through 19, how we have been brought to this conduct, ransomed from our old selves through the blood of Christ. You conduct yourselves in this way, Peter says, by knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. The way you are able to call upon God as your Father, to have that reverent fear rather than the fear of terror, is to know that the Son of God has ransomed you from children of wrath to children of God through his precious blood being shed. Peter is saying here, you go before the throne of the impartial God of heaven, pleading nothing but the blood of Christ. And that if you approach this throne, if you approach this heavenly judge without that atoning blood, you have no hope. Isn't that what he says as he begins here in verses 18 and 19? He tells us first negative things, doesn't he? What it's not with and what it is out of. He highlights that it's not with silver and gold, and it's out of or from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. And now there's some digging we have to do into these particular lines, because when he's making these negative statements, Peter is actually using technical language from the Greco-Roman world. Now, when I say technical language, I'm meaning things that, from their particular perspective, would have kind of jumped off the page, right? We're in tax season now. When I talk about tax season, you know what I mean. And I might say tax day, you know, the day that I'm talking about. Or if we're in an election year and I talk about election day, you know what I'm talking about. Or if we're in the upper peninsulas of Michigan and I say it's opening day, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the time to go forth and to claim your trophy. Buck, well, same thing here. Well, it takes a little bit of digging for us. It would be like saying it's tax day in the modern world. It would have jumped off the page to them, and they would have immediate understanding to what exactly Peter is saying here. And Peter uses two things in a technical way in these verses. First is a process called manumission, and the second is the term he uses for that way of life handed down from the fathers. Now, manumission, I know that's a big word, but it's a simple concept. It's the process for a release or a redemption of a slave from a master in the ancient world. And I think the reason why Peter uses this particular concept is very important, because it's not how we might immediately think it would go. See, the way this was done in ancient Greek culture was that the money for redemption was not actually paid directly to the slave owner. Instead, the money was actually paid to the temple of a local god or gods. And then the people from the temple, the priest or the priestesses, would then, after taking their cut, of course, got to have a commission, would go and pay off the owner, and then the former slave would be considered redeemed from their servitude. But, and this is the key point, I think, for Peter, that redeemed slave, in terms of his social status, is now considered a servant of that god or that goddess. Do you see what Peter is doing here? By using this technical concept and this technical language from the world that all of his readers would have been familiar with, he is saying that when this blood of Christ comes and ransoms you, it's not from an earthly master, but rather from the bondage of sin and death. And then as you have been ransomed, it's not as though you're brought to some new state of neutrality, free to do whatever it is you please. The reality of Christ's ransoming blood for you doesn't bring you to a blank slate. It brings you to a new relationship to God. In fact, Peter himself uses some of this language again in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, live as people who are free. You'd almost expect him to continue saying, live in light of your freedom, but that's not what he says. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. See, using this technical language, Peter is saying that this blood of Christ brings you to a new relationship with God. It brings you to a positive attribution of holiness, to the identity of son and servant of God. Therefore, you may call upon him as your heavenly Father. But that's not the only technical term Peter uses here. Another technical term, and I won't give you the long Greek term here, is the one dealing with the way of life handed things down from your fathers. And this technical term means something more than just saying the way things have always been done. Peter has in mind here something much more than that family tradition that we were talking about just a short while ago. In fact, a whole book was written on this particular word in Greco-Roman culture, so you know it's important. And that book argued that this term means, and I'm quoting here, an esteemed and venerated way of life that forms the basis of a stable society. An esteemed and venerated way of life that forms the basis of stable society. This term is not doing it like Mama did it or fixing it like Dada fixed it. It's a whole world and life view of what it means to be a person and what it means to be a part of society. And do you see what Peter called that? That whole Greco-Roman worldview of what it means to be a person, what it means to be a part of society, Peter says it is futile, vain, empty. The view of stable society based on those idolatrous cults, like with the process of manumission, may lead to some sort of commonness to the people that are around them. If everyone just believes the same thing, acts in the same way, then we're not going to have any strife between us. But it's vain, Peter says. It might be a little bit subtle way of saying it for us today, but for the ancient world, this would have jumped off the page. Because Peter is saying something very profound, with great gravitas here. You see, there was then, just as there is now, an intense pressure for the Christian to conform to the way the world works. You can almost hear the other people in Rome saying, can't you just get along with what we've always done before? Won't you stop being so particular about your lives, so particular about what you will see, what you will go and do, so particular about what you say? Come on. This is the way everybody lives. Why can't you just get with the program? Why do you have to be throwing shade on the way we live our lives? Can't you just do what everybody's doing? Wouldn't it be so much easier if you just went along with the flow of the culture? Well, Peter is saying, don't do it. Peter is saying that that way of life is vain. No, don't pursue it. The Christian identity and way of life is something, or that particular way of life is something you have been redeemed out of, brought out of by the work of God. You've been brought into a new one. You cannot, as a Christian, continue living in the same way, living that same life that you had before. You have an entirely different mode of conduct, not based in society, but based in the fear of your Father, your King, and your Judge. See what Peter is saying here? He's essentially asking you this question. Whose son are you? In fact, that Greek term, that technical term, has embedded within it the term Petros, father. But in verse 17, Christians call God their father, and they live in reverent fear of him. Whose son are you? Are you the son of this age, Are you the son of the prince of the power of the air? Or are you son of God? The redemptive work of God is out of this sonship, out of sonship to the world, out of this futile way of life, and into sonship with Christ. Union with him, bringing you into an entirely different mode of life and an entirely different standard of conduct. And this is where what I think Peter does is he joins those concepts from the Greco-Roman world to the hope of the Old Testament. When God worked to redeem his people to himself, Peter says it's not with money, it's not with silver or gold, but it's with the shed blood of a mediator. Whereas a person may ransom another person from servitude with silver or gold, our spiritual need is far deeper and far more profound and needs something far more valuable to pay for it. It needs the precious blood of Christ to cover over the multitude of our sins. And I think Peter draws from a lot of the Old Testament when he's saying this. The Old Testament is quite emphatic on the point that man cannot save himself, and he cannot save himself with money. Like in Psalm 49, after condemning those who boast in their riches, in verses 7 through 9, it says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3. "For thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money." While due to sin and rebellion, we are sold into slavery and death. Our redemption cannot be bought with money, and no man can do it. But it can be redeemed with the blood of a sacrifice offered by God himself. In fact, that statement in Isaiah 52:3 forms an introduction to that great suffering servant song of Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 53:12. The great news that is published across the world, that one will come who will be chastised for our sins, whose will be struck for our iniquities, and he will bring us peace with God. And this is the hope of the Bible, isn't it? Man cannot redeem himself, as Psalm 49 had just said. No money can suffice, as Isaiah 52, verse 3 just said. But as the psalmist continues in 49:15, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. God, through the work of his Son, has ransomed us from our futile, sin-laden lives and set us free to love and serve God again, to call God our Father and to live in reverence to our King. And the price for that hope, the cost for your ransom, was nothing less than the precious blood of our sinless Savior, led like a spotless lamb to the slaughter, so that we might be made spotless before our Father in heaven. Beloved, this is your hope. This is how you become those who love and revere God. Right? Is that not what we just read a short while ago in Hebrews chapter 9? That the blood of Christ, giving him the right to enter into the heavenly places, was a blood that secured what? An eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And after making a comparison of the blood of bulls and goats, how does the author of Hebrews continue in verse 14? "How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works." Purify our conscience to what? To serve the living God. "Silver and gold are perishable," 1 Peter 1:18. "But the inheritance we have in Christ is eternal and imperishable," 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4, in order for us to have this eternal redemption, in order for us to have this imperishable inheritance, we need that imperishable, perfect, precious blood of Christ shed for us. Beloved, when considering our salvation, we have far too low a view of the blood of Christ. We have merited the pit. We have merited Sheol, merited death and darkness and judgment. But the blood of Christ has ransomed us from death and brought us to the living God. That is what the precious blood of your precious Savior has done for you. Beloved, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, and place your trust in him. Rest in the one whose perfect sacrifice has paid the penalty for your sins. Lay hold of him by faith, and as you lay hold of him by faith, therefore, you can cry out, Abba, Father. You can have that reverent fear of the impartial judge who is in heaven. That is what this precious blood has ransomed you for. A life in communion with God. A communion broken due to sin, but restored in the Son, so that we might be with our Lord, our God, our King, and our Father. So how do you approach God in reverent fear? You approach him knowing your Savior. You approach him knowing Christ. You look upon him, Peter is saying, and you plead nothing but his blood. Trust in him. His blood can ransom you from the pit. Look to Christ. In fact, Peter takes us to look even more at Christ, doesn't he, in verse 20. After telling us about what the blood of Christ has done, he takes us to consider more about our Savior here in verse 20. And essentially what Peter says is that the wondrous work of God for you and ransoming you with the precious blood of Christ was his plan before even the foundation of the world. The blood of bulls and goats that we read about in Hebrews 9 and joined in comparison here with the Christ's blood being like that of a spotless lamb is meant to show that all of the Old Testament sacrificial system both looked forward to and had its efficacy in the shed blood of Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They're inadequate. They can't suffice to ransom people from the debt that we owe. The ransom must be paid for the believer, and only the blood of Christ will do. Those things are a shadow of the good things that were yet to come. They look forward to the greater and more perfect sacrifice of Christ. What did the author of Hebrews tell us? The old covenant with his mediation and blood looked forward to the new covenant. And the mediation of the precious blood of Christ, our only mediator between God and man. Isn't that what Peter is calling us to consider here? How this work of Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last days. There is no plan B, Peter is saying. The church is not a parenthesis in the history of God's dealing with Israel. This was the plan all along. The entire Old Testament system looked forward to Christ, and now Christ himself is manifest. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This was the goal. This was the purpose. He is the one to whom everything was moving toward, and he is what it is all about. The precious blood of Christ is and always was the way of salvation for God's people. In every age, in every time, today as well as then, the singular hope of salvation is the ransom paid by the Son of God and his blood being shed. And that promise has been kept, Peter is saying. Notice his focus here. The ransom has been paid. More than that, your ransom has been paid. It is for your sake, Peter says. Don't miss the particularity of the plan of God. It's about a single person, Christ, and it's for the sake of you, Christ's people. In God's love, he foreknew, he foreplanned the redemptive work of his Son, that way he might bring his foreknown people to himself. In fact, the word here is the exact same word from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that talked about your identity as Christians, as foreknown by the Father. Do you see what he's saying? That you are foreknown in the foreknown one. And because you are foreknown in Christ, in the foreknown one, your faith and your hope are in God. That's what Peter takes us to consider last of all and briefest of all here as well. In verse 20, Peter says that the marvelous plan of God from eternity past has been made manifest in the person and work of the Son. But now in verse 21, he takes you to consider that it's also been applied to believers. Edmund Clowney, the great preacher, puts it this way. He says, the marvelous salvation that God has planned for us and accomplished for us is also given to us. Through him, that is through Christ, we are made believers in God. once dead in our sins and trespasses, ransomed through the death of Christ, and now raised to new spiritual life in him. Isn't that what he even mentions here, the resurrection of Christ, how Christ in the paying of that ransom was also unto him being raised from the dead and God giving him glory. Therefore, your faith and hope are in God. In your Savior, your hope is not merely salvation from death, but salvation to resurrection life in the Son of God. In fact, all of these commands in 1 Peter are kind of interwoven together. The idea of your calling on God as Father is in the previous command section of verse 14 as obedient children. The end of this section talking about the resurrection of Christ bleeds into the next section and how you are born again as believers through the imperishable word of the Lord. What Peter is saying here, that Christ has not only died for you, but Christ lives and reigns for you. He has bought you with his blood. He is alive, and therefore he can make you alive as well. Therefore, your faith and hope are in God. Do you see the profundity of what Peter is saying here? The former way of life. What Christ and his shed blood has ransomed you out of, do you remember what he called it? Futile, vain, and hopeless. But now, through the shed blood of Christ, causing you to be one who believes in God, your life is no longer in vain. Your life is full of faith and is full of hope. The only way to live a life that is not in vain is to live the life of faith and trust in Christ. Peter here is calling you to consider your conduct as one whose ransom has been paid, as one who has been raised up from spiritual death, adopted as sons of God, and therefore you revere your Father. You revere your King. Now, Peter is calling us to live a certain way, but your hope is not in your conduct. Your conduct is a reflection of your hope. Your faith is not in your conduct, but your conduct is an outworking of your faith. Trusting and resting in God alone, in Christ alone, for your salvation leads to a new life, Peter is saying, a life of reverent fear and crying upon your Father, living a holy life, even as he is holy. And he's calling you to recognize, what better life could there be? What better hope could you have than hope and faith in Christ and a life of godlikeness, of holiness before the Lord in heaven? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope and the life that you have given us in Christ. We know that outside of him, we would have no hope for our salvation, no hope to be considered sons, no hope to call upon you as our Father. But in him, and through faith, we have every hope because his blood has been shed. His life is now interceding, or he and his resurrection life is now interceding for us and raising us up from spiritual death to spiritual life. Lord, cause us to live our lives and conduct in reverence to you, crying out, Abba, Father, and crying it in the name of your Son.